for Samuel 8 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, protest solemnly unto them. It's quite a noble thought, isn't it? A solemn protest. And show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him of a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons, and he will appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties. And he will set them to ear his ground, to reap his harvest, to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your godliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep. And the summary of all of this is that you will be his slaves. And you will cry out in the day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Well, Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Listen to their voice and give them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto your city. For Samuel chapter 8 is a pivotal chapter, not only in the history of Israel, but likewise in the history of the world. To this point, Israel was a theocracy. A theocracy is a government where people are ruled directly by God. He did this through prophets like Moses and judges like Gideon, who served as intercessors between God and the people as the Lord spoke to them in governing and leading the nation. Samuel, one of the greatest prophets of God in Scripture, would have been the last of these great judges. But 1 Samuel chapter 8 marks a major transition in Israel's history. For Israel no longer wants to be a theocracy. They no longer want to be a people whose government is ruled directly by God. They now want to be a monarchy, a government where people are ruled by men. Let's look together at these verses, and I want you to write down these statements as a way of an outline. Number one, let's examine first Israel's request Israel's request. Their request comes at the end of verse number 5. We read it a moment ago. Notice what the scripture says. They say unto Samuel, these elders in Israel did, "Behold, you are old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king." Give us a king is Israel's request. Now, this is not the first time we see this request being made by Israel. In fact, with all of his success, way back in the book of Judges, they wanted Gideon to be their first king. They wanted Gideon to start a monarchy with his boys and to rule over them. And of course, Gideon's response was very clear. You can read about it in Judges chapter 8. Let me read to you verse 23 particularly. Gideon said to the Israelites when they approached him about becoming their king and launching this new monarchy, Gideon said, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my sons rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Gideon understand why God had set up this governmental rule the way that he did. He never intended for them to be ruled by worldly means. He intended for them to be overseen by God himself. And Gideon understood this and passed on the offer. But now here we are several generations later, and Israel is asking for the same thing again. And the question is, why does Israel desire such a change now? Why is it that they're coming to Samuel and echoing out what we often try to do every 4 years, right? Time for a change. Why are they requesting it? A couple of observations, and you'll not find these in your outline, but perhaps you'd like to write them down just to help you get a grasp of all of this. Number one, Samuel is now an old man, okay? We're asking the question, why is Israel asking this now? Well, because Samuel's an old man. Look at it there in verse 1. "It came to pass when Samuel was old. Now, chapter 7 and 8 of 1 Samuel is a reminder of the snapshots we are given in the scriptures. That we are not privy to every single detail of every character that is portrayed before us. The Bible is given to us in highlights and snapshots. And a great deal of time has passed since Samuel was a young man in chapter 7, interceding for Israel in their great victory over the Philistines. Now we go just one chapter over in chapter 8, and we do not see him anymore as a young man. We see him now as an old man. So much time has passed. And all we know is that Samuel remained a faithful prophet of the Lord and judge for Israel all of those years. In fact, we can read a summary of those years at the end of chapter 7. You have your Bible open there at chapter 8. Just look at verses 15 through 17 of chapter 7. The Bible says that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And he judged Israel and he built an altar unto the Lord. The implication here is that Samuel was faithful in those days. Although we only have snapshots of his life, from the time he was a young man to the time that he was an old man, he was a faithful prophet and servant of the Lord. And can I just take a time out to say that this is truly what life is made of. That sometimes we think that life is made of our highlights, our snapshots. But the truth of the matter is, your life is the sum total of the things that people do not see. The things that people are not aware of. That which goes on behind not only the door of your home, but the door of your heart. That is every day of your life and the secrecy between you and God. You are simply fulfilling your faithfulness unto Him. That's what we see in this brevity of Samuel's story. He's gone from a young man in chapter 7 to an old man in chapter 8, but he's remained faithful all those years. He's old. Now, let's be honest. Growing old has advantages and disadvantages. The advantages are, and I hope the young here tonight will understand the wisdom behind this. The advantages of growing old is that more often than not, the experience of the aged brings wisdom and insight. Wisdom and insight that we who are younger, and I will proudly bear that banner of we for the short period of time before I'm 40. We who are younger can learn from such wisdom and insight. The disadvantage of growing old is that we become weak. We become weak physically. We become weak mentally, unable to do what we once did. And in some cases, and I emphasize some, I hope that this is not true of you or me as we get older, but in some cases, one of the disadvantages of growing old is that we curmudgeonly get set in our ways, unwilling to open our minds to the idea that change is not always bad. And perhaps some perspectives in life that we had when we were young, we should admit when we were old that we were wrong about. The bottom line is this. Samuel was old. And like Samuel, the encouraging news that I have for you tonight is that you will get old too. We all are going to grow old. We cannot do what we've always done forever. By the way, this is not ageism. This is just the reality that age has a way of bringing about natural transitions. And so the elders of Israel saw an opportunity here. You're not getting around like you used to, Samuel. We remember when you were a little boy and all that you were able to do for us as a young man and the victories over the Philistines. We're grateful for that, but you're getting old and you're getting slower and you're getting weaker and you're slipping a little bit. It's time for a change. The other reason why Israel is requesting this is not only is Samuel an old man, but the second thing I wrote down here is that Samuel's succession plan was not working out. He recognized that he's getting older, and so he begins to make some decisions to put some people in place to follow his roles and responsibilities. We see it again in verse number one. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. It's an honorable thing when children can follow their father's footsteps into spiritual leadership. I stand before you as one who's very humbled that God called me to follow in my own father's footsteps. Before my dad became a Christian, he was a coal miner in West Virginia, but I didn't know my dad as a coal miner in those days. The only thing I've ever known my dad as is a preacher of the gospel. And like any young child, I always had those dreams that any young child wants to be. You know, I dreamed that I would grow up and play basketball for the Charlotte Hornets. I just thought as a little kid they would probably want me when I got old enough. And there were times when I understood that I wasn't going to be a professional athlete, that I dreamed of being a doctor or a lawyer, and those things somewhat came in and out of my mind from time to time. But the truth of the matter is, deep down inside, my heart was always to be just like my dad. I'd get him or see him get up in the pulpit week after week and teach the Bible and preach the gospel. And there was something deep down inside of me that said, I want to do that too. And thanks be to God here at 38 years old, he has allowed me to follow in my father's footsteps to preach the same gospel that my father has preached for 40 years now. But listen to me very carefully. Spiritual leadership is not an inherited trait. It's important that we recognize that. Spiritual leadership is not an inherited trait. No. It's God's calling and God's character on a person that makes them qualified for spiritual leadership, regardless of their bloodline. Perhaps Samuel had hoped that his sons would take the responsibility seriously. After all, their names, Joel and Abijah, respectively mean Yahweh is God. That's what Joel means. And Abijah means Yahweh is our father. So by the very mere of the name that he has given them seems to indicate here that he had some high hopes here. That Samuel longed for his boys to follow in his footsteps. But the truth of the matter is it wasn't working out. The succession plan was failing. And we see that in verse number 3. Let me summarize or paraphrase for you the language of verse number 3. The elders come to Samuel and say, look, we got a problem. You're getting old and your succession plan is not working out. Your boys, they do not walk in your ways. It's an interesting phrase there. They say, Samuel, they're not walking in his ways. It's not God's ways to which they're referring to. They're talking about Samuel's ways. They're not ruling the way that you ruled, serving the way that you served. They were not being a prophet like you were a prophet. So they said that they're not walking in your ways, Samuel. They've become dishonest with money. They're even taking bribes from the people. And the summary of their whole venture as these experimental judges, if you will, is the fact that they had perverted justice. They were not fulfilling this important role in integrity and godliness. It is a striking reminder, church, that the best of leaders can sometimes have the worst of sons. The best of leaders can sometimes have the worst of sons. It's time for a change, Samuel. You're getting old. Your succession plan is not working out. The third thing that I wrote down here that motivated their request is that Israel no longer wanted to be a peculiar people. They no longer wanted to be a peculiar people, specifically under God's rule. Look at it there in verse 4. All the elders of Israel gathered themselves together. They came to Samuel and to Ramah where his home was. And they said unto him, behold, you are old. Your sons walk not in your ways. Now give us a king to judge us like what? Like everybody else. We want a king like everybody else. Now, let me just stop here and say for just a moment, because perhaps maybe even I have in the past been guilty of emphasizing this, and maybe we've been guilty of thinking this too much, that it wasn't evil for Israel to have a king in and of itself. The fact that they had a king didn't mean that that request alone was wrong. No, their request was evil because of why they wanted a king. It was evil because of what they wanted in a king. Their motive is what made this evil. Their motive is what made this rebellious. And the motive is twofold. Number one, trusting in an invisible God to lead and govern us is just too difficult. We don't want to do it anymore. That was their first motive. Trusting in an invisible God, trusting in a leader that we can't touch, that we can't see, trusting in that kind of God, it's just too difficult to live our lives by faith day by day, and we don't want to do it anymore. Therefore, we want a king like everybody else has one. John Woodhouse said it like this: a king offered a predictable center of political authority for a nation that otherwise had to depend on an unseen God to unite and lead them. This was an issue of faith, church. Choosing rather to trust in that which they could see and explain rather than that which they could not see and at times could not explain. Again, it's not necessarily the monarchy that's a problem. It was the fact that they wanted to trust in a monarchy that's a problem. So this first part of their motivation is that they no longer wanted to be a peculiar people. They didn't want to trust God. They didn't want to be the only nation out there whose leader was invisible, that wasn't tangible. We just don't want to live our lives trusting an invisible God. The second motive is clearly how we always see it, which is they wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to be like everybody else. That's what they're saying. We're tired of trusting a God that we cannot see, and we would really like to be like all the other nations. We want a king like they have one. We want to see our king like they can see their king. We want to hang out with our king like they hang out with their king. That's what we want. We don't want to be peculiar. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be the odd group in the world. We want to be like everybody else. how can we not study passages like this in the Old Testament and not have our minds directly go to places like Romans chapter 12? Where under the writings of Paul, the Holy Spirit of God says to us, be not conformed to this world. Don't be like everybody else. Don't live your life desiring to fit in and blend in. No, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? Because this is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for your life. Not to blend in, but to be different. But Israel didn't want to be different anymore. And I'm afraid sometimes, even in the life of the church, that our heart drifts from God, where we have the same motive and desires that Israel had. We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be peculiar. We don't want to be odd. We don't want to be distinct and different. You see, church, too often blending is our preferred lifestyle instead of distinction. Blending. We draw no attention to ourselves. We don't want people to think we're weird. You know, there's one of those fanatical Christians. Look at that church over there on Plaza Road Extension. I mean, everything they do is centered around the Bible. It's kind of weird, don't you think? They pray and they teach the Bible, and then they pray more and they teach the Bible more. I mean, that's all they ever do. And it would be easy to say, oh yeah, let's be like every other consumeristic, corporate-driven church in town, because we're kind of odd over here doing our little thing. Yet it is God who comes and reminds us that blending in is not what He has called us to be. He has called us to be different. He has called us to be distinct. He has called us to be peculiar. One of the first lessons we must learn in pleasing God is to have a wholesome disregard for the world's ways. And Israel didn't want this anymore. You see, the problem with Israel making this request the way that they did is that they had no intention. Listen to me carefully. They had no intention on listening to Samuel. Samuel's their spiritual leader. He's their spokesperson for God. They didn't approach Samuel and say, look, we got this idea. We're not even sure if it's right or wrong, but here's what we're thinking. Could you take that to the Lord and ask Him? And if He thinks it's good, then wonderful. If He thinks it's bad, then we certainly want to do what God wants us to do. No. That's not how they approach Samuel. When they came to Samuel, they wanted only to tell him their plans. Here's our idea, Samuel, and this is what we want to happen. They could have asked Samuel to seek God and to get his mind on the matter, but they didn't want God's mind on the matter. They only wanted what they wanted. I sincerely hope, as a professor and follower of Christ, that that is not your heart's desire tonight. Who cares what the Bible says? I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what some pastor says. I don't care what God thinks. This is my life. This is what I fought for. This is what I stood for. And I'm going to do it my way. And nobody's going to change my mind about the matter. That is exactly how the elders of Israel approached Samuel. They didn't care what God thought. All they wanted was what they wanted. Period. Give us a king. We don't want to be peculiar anymore. We don't want to trust a God we cannot see. We don't want to go year by year going into problems and trusting Him to get us out of it. No. We want a king we can see and vote for and cheer on. And then when he upsets us, we want to be able to blame Him. We don't want this God we can't see anymore. We want to be like everybody else. Israel's desire for a change, and I wrote these down in your notes because I wanted you to see this. Israel's desire for a change, it came from a heart of no faith. We want a tangible leader. It came from a heart of no faith. It came from a heart of no holiness. We want to be like everyone else. We don't want to be set apart, distinct, and different. It came from a heart of no teachability. Because in essence, what these elders were saying is that nothing you will say will change our minds. That's a bad place to be, Christian. Brothers and sisters, it is a bad place to be in your life when nothing will matter. Nothing could be said that would change your mind. You know what the Proverbs calls that? He calls that a fool. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. This is what I want. But he who heeds counsel is wise. I spend a lot of time on this first point because I want you to understand where this request is coming from. This is not simply, hey, let's fix the government. No, no, no. This is, we don't want God ruling over us. Israel's request. Number two, quickly, Samuel's reaction. Samuel's reaction comes in verse 6. The Bible says, but the thing displeased Samuel. Displeased him. Now, it displeased Samuel, not because the demand went against his plan, as if he's offended because his succession plan wasn't working. That's not why it displeased him. It displeased him because the request went against God's plan. In fact, the word displeased, it's a unique Hebrew word. It brings about this connotation that what Samuel was hearing, he knew was evil. That's what the word means. It means the thing was evil. The thing that was being requested was wicked. It was rebellious. It was evil. And quite frankly, Samuel is surprised at their demand. He's shocked. I think shocked is a good description of how I have felt toward some in this season. Shocked. Shocked that some have given up on church so quickly. Shocked that people in this congregation have relayed to me that it's a lot easier to watch it at home on my couch than it is to get the kids ready and come and worship together. I think I kind of like to do this at home from now on. To be quite honest with you, I have been shocked. Shocked that people have refused to serve in children's ministry because we've asked them to take a set of precautions. To wear a mask, just to do something so that until we can figure out everything that's going on, to make sure that we don't hurt our children. Shocked that people would no longer want to be involved in such gospel focuses and ministries. I've even been called unchristian this week for taking safety precautions at our church. I understand what Samuel's feeling here. When he hears the things that they're saying, he's shocked. But once again, we see why Samuel was such a godly leader. For when his heart was displeased at the actions of those he led, his first decision was what? Look at the rest of verse 6. His first decision was to pray. Look at it in verse 6. This is so convicting to my heart. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Think about it. The action displeased him, so he prayed. The action shocked him, so he prayed. The action hurt him, so he prayed. It does not say the action displeased him, so he got angry. It doesn't say the action displeased him, so he gave them a piece of his mind. It doesn't say the action displeased him, so he called them a bunch of, well, whatever, fill in the blank, whatever you'd call them. Can I be honest with you, church? I am greatly challenged by this. Because I'm going to be honest with you. Whether it be the actions of my children, the actions of our world, the actions of this family. When I have been shocked and displeased far too often than not, my immediate counter reaction is not to pray. It's to get angry. It's to write off. It's to post. It's to call someone else. This hits me in the depths of my heart. But Samuel is reminding us that the wise and godly response to every challenge we face is to turn to God in prayer. You're displeased tonight? Pray. You're distracted tonight? Pray. My wife and I have made some recent decisions in just the last couple of days that we're no longer going to be shocked, surprised, frustrated, and distracted. We're going to remove those things from our life and just pray a little more. If something displeases you, how do you respond? Let's ask your children that question tonight. Go ask my children that question, and I'd be embarrassed to hear what they tell you. And we know children tell the truth. My mom has already read through the Bible, I think, 3 times this year, perhaps. She told us when we were together last week. 3 times. They get up every morning. It's the first thing they do. And when our kids stay over there, they'll ask them questions like, what are you doing? First thing in the morning, you're reading your Bible. What are you doing? And my dad will say something like, well, we read our Bibles every morning. Does your daddy read his Bible every morning? And you know what they said? Nope, he don't read his Bible every morning. Well, we may approach things a little bit differently, but children have keen and perceptive awarenesses. What if you went and asked Keegan tonight, hey, Keegan, when your daddy gets upset and displeased, how does he respond? I'd be embarrassed. I can count on both hands how many times I've had in 13 years to approach a member here or there and say, you know what, I was displeased and I said some things I shouldn't have said. It's a great convicting thought here. Even when Samuel knew that what they were asking was unholy, detrimental, and evil, he prayed. Let me give you the last one. It's God's response. God's response. Now, I want you to see this. I'm going to move quickly. Number one, he assured, that is God assured Samuel that there was no wrong on his part. God assured Samuel that there was no wrong on his part. Look at verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, listen to them. And we'll come back to that in a moment. For they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now you know this had to be assuring to Samuel, right? I mean, it even shows that in Samuel's succession plan that God knew there was no evil intent, unlike his predecessor Eli, who not only was putting his boys in these offices knowing their evil ways, he swept them under the carpet. Samuel's was just a little bit different. It was different because he was experimenting, hoping, and it seems like the scripture is unfolding for us, and I could be wrong about this. I'd be greatly welcome your challenge to it, but I feel like in one sense that Samuel was hoping his boys were going to do right, and then he put them in the office and realized that this just was not going to work out. And that seems validated by this statement, because God says to Samuel, it is not you they are rejecting and resisting, not your plan. It's me, Samuel. And I want you to know that as a pastor, this helps me. Because there's consolation in being reassured that when we are striving for holiness and godliness in our teaching as well as in our decisions, and the sheep choose to reject it, that it's not me who's being rejected. It is God who is being rejected. This ought to be a sense of consolation to you as parents. Particularly you parents who have strived with integrity to bring up your children in the instruction of the Lord to have seemingly failed, perhaps, in your estimation. This ought to console you to know that so long as you and I are faithful to God's word, that it is not we who have been rejected, it is God who has been rejected. And so God wanted Samuel to know that there was no wrong on his part, that this failure in Israel, it was not on him. The second thing I wrote down here is that he told Samuel he was going to give them what they wanted. Now, I wrote down in my Bible here after reading that, surprised. Because we've already addressed the fact that what they're asking for is evil, wicked, and rebellious. And what does God say? Look at it in verse number 9. Now, therefore, listen to their voice. They want a king. We're going to give them a king, God says. This is not listen to them because they're right, by the way. It's not what God's saying. He's saying, give them what they want that I can show them the foolishness of their desires. That's what we're going to do. And oftentimes that's how God responds to us. We will pray for things that are evil, wicked. We may not know it in the moment, but our prayers, our decisions, our directions, they are against God. And what does God do? God says, you know what? In this moment, I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to let you walk down that path you're walking. But it's not because you're right. It's because I'm getting ready to show you, Jonathan, what a fool you are. That's why not every answer to prayer should be so gladly received on our part. God answers your prayer, perhaps. But just because God permits it does not mean he's going to bless it. So God tells Samuel to warn them about what's going to happen to them should he give them a king. That's what he tells them in verse 9. I want you to go and I want you to protest solemnly unto them. I want you to show them the manner of king that will reign over them. And that's what verses 11 through 18 is. And let me just summarize it for you for sake of time, because you'll find this interesting here. Six times you see the phrase here from verse 11 to verse 18, he will take. Six times you'll see it. Go home tonight, reread it, and underline that every time you think socialism is going to be a good move for you. Because God is saying, he will take. This is what you want? Well, let me tell you what you're going to get. He's going to take everything you have. He will take. You want a different government system from me? Then just know it will be like you're back in Egypt all over again, under their bondage. Because an earthly king, they don't give to you. Earthly kings take from you. He says in these verses 11 through 18, this earthly king is going to take your sons for war. He's going to take your daughters for work. He's going to take your best fields and vineyards and give them to others. He's going to tax everything you own. He's going to stifle the success of your businesses. He's not going to give you to make your life better. He's going to take from you to make his life better. So Samuel, we're going to give them what they want. But just tell them right here, before we do it, just tell them what they're asking for. Remind them that if this is really what they want, here's exactly what they're going to get. And when it all begins to shake out, verse number 17 at the very end, God tells Samuel to tell them, you are going to be a slave to that king's authority. That's what's going to happen. You're going to be oppressed. It doesn't have to be a monarchy for this to be the case, by the way. People who want the government to do everything for them think that somehow they'll be freed for doing it. But what they don't understand is that when the government starts doing everything for you, you enter into their oppression. That's what God is saying to Samuel to tell the people. You think you know what you want, but you don't have a clue what's going to happen if you walk down this path. It's actually quite fascinating here because it's the same old idolatry but with a new twist. Instead of trusting God to help them, they want a government who will help them. And I don't think they were interested in giving up their religion as a people. I don't think that's the case. Don't get mad at me tonight, but I think they want what a lot of Americans want. A government that will attend to their wishes and a God who will promise to bless it so long as he doesn't interfere with it. We want a government who will attend to our wishes and we're going to sing God Bless America at the same time as long as God doesn't interfere with us as Americans. That's what Israel's saying. Give us what we want. God, you can bless us. We'll still go through the rituals. You just can't tell us what to do anymore. That's not the way we want to go. And Samuel is saying in this little speech, especially when you get to verse number 18, look at verse 18. He says, you're going to cry out in that day because of the king that you've chosen. One day you're going to wake up and you're going to realize this is all your fault. And it wasn't that God gave you this king, you chose this king. And when you wake up and you see that, verse 18, you're going to cry out to the Lord. And here's the problem. He's not going to hear you. He's not going to listen to you. I almost see Samuel saying, please reconsider this for your children's sake. They're going to take your kids. They're going to take your sons. They're going to throw them in the battle. They're going to take your daughters away from you. They're going to say, do this for your kids' sake. And how many times in our own lives do we make these decisions and go directions and we're not even thinking about the impact that it makes on our children? Whether it's slack in our Bible reading, slack in our prayer time, slack in our faithfulness to church, no longer serving what we want to, like we used to serve. And it's as if God sometimes has to come along and say, wake up, wake up. You have no idea that your decisions are doing to your kids. Now, if I would have heard this, I would have said, yeah, you're right. We don't want that. But this is how arrogant they were. Look at verse number 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no. No, it's not how it's going to be. You're wrong, Samuel. And even if you are right, we still want a king. Now, that's a bad place to be. To know in your mind that perhaps this decision could reap on my life things that are not pleasant, but I still want it. No, Samuel, this is what we want. And when I come to verse 20, and I'm closing, I wrote down in my notes right beside verse 20, Israel has lost their stinking mind. That's what a couple, well, I'll just move on here. Verse 20, notice what they said. No, we will have a king because we want to be like all the nations so that our king, watch this, they've lost their minds, so that our king will judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. What? Have you forgotten what God has done for you? Have you forgotten that he has gone out before you? Have you forgotten that he whooped the Philistines for you? Have you not been reminded time and time again? What God, what do you mean you want a king to fight your battle? You have a God who fights your battles. And every time we choose the world over God, that is exactly what we're doing. We are saying, I have forgotten what God has done for me. I'd rather have what the world offers. So God says, Samuel, give them a king. Give it to them. And let them see what will happen. Tonight, church, I want you to examine your desires. Examine your prayers. Your ideas. Is what you're asking for reflect faith in God or faith in man? Is what you're asking for right now, does it reflect faith in God or does it reflect faith in man? Does what you want tonight for your life, your career, your family, your spirituality, does what you want help you to become more holy like God, or does what you want help you to become more like this unbelieving world? And are you even willing to hear God? To hear him with a teachable spirit? Or are your demands more important than God's desires? Much more is going to be said about this monarchy in the pages ahead, but for now, Samuel simply tells them in verse 22, did you get it? He says, I don't know what to say to you. Go home. Just go home. And perhaps it's time for me to do the same. Let's stand together for prayer.